As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, what we know not, teach us by your Spirit. What we have not, give us in your Son. What we are not, make us for your glory. So we ask you now to speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1276, towards the end of the Bible, between the books of Philemon and James. Hebrews, chapter 2. And we want to consider this passage of Scripture in connection with Lord's Day 6 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is on page 874 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. In the back of the hymnal there. So we want to think about these two things together. And we want to look particularly this morning at verses 10 through 18 of Hebrews chapter 2. So verse 10 through the end of the chapter. But to remind us of the context of these verses, I want to begin our reading at verse 5. So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 5 and focusing on verses 10 through 18. Let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. Well, as I said at the beginning, we want to continue our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism, particularly thinking about Lord's Day 6 together. And we looked at that earlier part of Hebrews chapter 2 in connection with Lord's Day 5 a couple of weeks ago. And we said at the time those two Lord's Days are somewhat connected. Lord's Day 5 talking about who can satisfy the justice of God, who cannot satisfy the justice of God. And then Lord's Day 6 goes on to tell the story of how Jesus Christ is the one who does satisfy the justice of God. It's the story of God's gospel good news. Question 19 of the Catechism asks the question, how do you come to know this? How do you come to know that Christ satisfies God's justice? And the answer is, the Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. That's why we want to pick up this argument here in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews does a wonderful job in a particular way as a book of the Bible, bringing the Old Testament to bear, showing how everything points to Christ. And so we have a reference to the patriarch Abraham in this passage. We have Psalms quoted, Isaiah quoted. This is a wonderful way of bringing all the Bible together and pointing us to how it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ and how he is the one who comes and satisfies the justice of God for his people. And so we see this as a wonderful proclamation of the gospel, bringing together these various threads to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who sanctifies his people. And the writer of Hebrews, in advancing this argument here in chapter 2, brought up a very interesting concept at the end of the last section of Hebrews that we looked at, namely verse 9. Where he says, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And the author of Hebrews is really going to go in these verses that we want to look at in 10 through 18 to expand and explain that concept. How do glory and honor relate to suffering and death? And he's going to begin with the question, is that fitting? Is it right that this is the way that glory ought to come about, by suffering and death? Because this hardly seems the path of a victor. It hardly seems the path of a champion to conquer by suffering and dying. And so the author of Hebrews is going to go forward and say, that is fitting, and this is why it's fitting. That's why, really, he's writing here. Jesus entered into history to be the champion of our salvation in a most proper and fitting way, to do for his people what we needed done. And how do we see that, particularly in our text this morning? Well, we see first that Jesus enters into our history to sanctify our reality. That's the first thing the author of Hebrews wants to drive home. Jesus comes to sanctify our reality. The second thing he says he came to do was shatter our slavery. That's the next thing that the author of Hebrews says. And finally, that Jesus came and suffered and died to support our frailty. And that's really the message of these verses. Jesus entered into history to sanctify our reality, to shatter our slavery, and to support our frailty. And that's how we want to think about this passage together. Jesus came to sanctify our reality. From a human perspective, verse 10 doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. If we look at verse 10, it says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, to bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That doesn't seem necessarily to make sense. Jesus is God, come in the flesh, a reminder that he is the one from whom and through whom all things exist. He is the true and righteous God. He comes with a purpose into the world to make many sons, and if you ladies are feeling left out, that word really means sons and daughters, right? To bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's why he came into the world. The great God comes into the world in time and history to glorify sons and daughters, to bring them to glory, to be their champion, to be the founder of their salvation. That's a wonderful word that the author of Hebrews uses. This word founder could be translated pioneer or leader or guide. Those would all be good words to use. Founder is a good word to use. But maybe we could understand the argument that he's advancing here better if we thought of that word really as meaning champion. He came to be the champion of our salvation, to bring many sons and daughters to glory by being their champion. I think that drives home this idea of the Lord Jesus coming as the divine hero, being the kind of hero that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 49, verses 24 to 26. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant shall be rescued, for I will contend with those who contend with you. And I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your God, your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. That's champion language, right? You might think, can anyone rescue us from the mighty? Can anyone rescue from the tyrant? And God says, I can, and I will. I will come and be the champion that my people need. the powerful right arm that they need. And thinking of Jesus as our champion, as that divine hero, our Savior, come into the world, helps us to understand the argument that the writer of Hebrews is advancing here, I think, all the better. What do you expect a champion to do when he comes? To do the kind of thing Isaiah is talking about, just to sweep in and sweep away the enemy. To just come with his overwhelming force, with his armor and his weapons, and just ride through and destroy all who stand before him. But that's not how Jesus came into this world. He came into the world as a suffering servant. And it was actually through his suffering and death that he was made our champion, that he was perfected. The writer of Hebrews uses that word, perfected. And we might say, but doesn't Jesus come into the world already perfect? How does he need perfecting? Have you ever wondered that as you've read through this section? What did Jesus need to be perfected? Doesn't he come in as the perfect Savior his people need? But perfected in this sense really means fully equipped or qualified for his office. That really to be qualified, to be perfectly equipped to be the kind of champion we need, he had to suffer and die. And the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that that was fitting, that was right, that the champion of our salvation is fully equipped for his office through suffering and death. That is fitting, that he's qualified and made equipped for that office in that way. And that helps us to understand why the author of Hebrews is going to answer that question, to make that assertion, this is fitting, and to prove why it's fitting as he goes on. Yes, it was fitting that he be equipped for his office through suffering and death, because it's only by conquering through suffering and death that he could accomplish God's mission for us. It's what we needed for a champion. That's what he did for us. He had to share our reality completely if he was going to sanctify it. That's the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making here. And what is our reality? We go through suffering and death in this life. We go through suffering and death in this life on account of our sins. Suffering is the path through which all God's sons and daughters come to glory. And so it's fitting that he enters into our reality. He shares that reality of going through a life of suffering the way his people go through a life of suffering. That he die the way his people have to die since the fall. He enters into our experience. He shares our human experience. The common lot of humanity since the fall is one of suffering. And the author of Hebrews is saying it's fitting that our champion came into this world and joined us in living under the cross of this life. Joined us in this human experience. Understood what it is to be tested and tried. To be prepared this way for the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. He enters into our reality completely. He faces the difficulties and the tests and the trials that his people have to endure in this life. He comes to share our reality so that he might sanctify our reality. Jesus is just as human as we are. He experiences all of our human problems just as we experience them, except for sin. But of course, he does something with our reality that we cannot do. He experiences human reality so that he might sanctify his people. That's what the author of Hebrews says in verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. He shares our reality, but he does something far different than we can do with our reality. In that sense, there is a radical difference between us and our Savior. He's the one who sanctifies us. He sanctifies us by his blood. He is the one who does the sanctifying. We are the ones who are sanctified. He enters the world as the Holy One of God, consecrated by the Father for that purpose, and we are consecrated by him out of the world because we belong to God through him. He comes to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, not just enter this reality, but sanctify our reality. And those differences and similarities between Jesus and us are expressed wonderfully in Lord's Day 6, reminding us that he is just as human as we are, except for sin. And why did he have to be a true and righteous man? The answer of question 16 is because God's justice required that human nature, which has sin, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. We share the reality of being human with our Lord, but we could never sanctify it. Only He can sanctify it. And only He can do that because He has the power of the divine champion, that He is not just true and righteous man, but He is also true God. Question 17 is one of the great questions of the catechism. It's always dangerous to preach a series through the catechism because I'll say 50 times going through the catechism. This is one of the great questions of the catechism. But question 17 really is one of the great questions and answers of the catechism. Why must He also be true God so that by the power of His divinity He might bear in His humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life? He's the only one who has the power, by the power of His divinity, to bear in His humanity God's wrath against sin, to earn for us and restore us to righteousness and life. That's the thing about our reality we could never do. We could never earn the righteousness and life which we need. We could never restore the righteousness and life that have been lost in the fall. Only Jesus can come and do that, and the good news is that He has. Only Jesus could share and sanctify our reality, and Jesus has. Question 18 asks, who then is this mediator, true God and at the same time true and righteous man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness? Everything we need, Jesus provides, a complete deliverance, complete righteousness. He leaves nothing undone, nothing unsanctified about our reality. Jesus does it all, and that's driven home by the author of Hebrews going through the Old Testament and saying the ways in which Jesus sanctifies our reality. He begins with this awesome statement that this is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I take a great deal of comfort from this passage. It's one of those passages that's almost too hard to believe that Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother. If you're a believer, that Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother. And why is that such a comforting passage? Because as sinners, don't we worry and suspect that He is ashamed of us? That maybe what He really thinks is, I'll let you into heaven because I'm that kind of God, but almost that I'm really not going to be that happy that you're there. I remember talking to a young person once at an RYS event, and that's how they put it. They said, I think Jesus will let me into heaven because He's promised to forgive sinners, and I am sorry for my sins, but I'm not sure He'll be happy that I'm there. I'm not sure I'm the kind of person He wants to see in heaven. I appreciated that young man's honesty. I think he was more honest than we tend to be, but I think he expressed a fear that we can all have. Does Jesus really want someone like me in heaven? And what a comfort this verse gives us to say, He is not ashamed to be called your brother. And why is He not ashamed to be called your brother? Because of what He's done for you. How He has sanctified you. What He's made you in Him. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here, is explaining to us, why is God not ashamed? Why is Jesus not ashamed to be our brother? Because of what He's done for us. There are three wonderful and fundamental ways in which God has sanctified us in His Son. And these scripture quotations that are given here really bring that out. He has become our brother and caused us to join Him in the congregation of the faithful. He is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. This is a quotation from Psalm 22. A quotation from Psalm 22, that psalm that begins so darkly with the lament of the forsaken one, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ends with the righteous one being redeemed by the Lord and singing praise and thanksgiving for His redemption. That cry of dereliction that begins the psalm ends wonderfully by gospel proclamation and praise by the end. And that forsaken one is joined with a congregation of the faithful. And so what is the author of Hebrews doing here? He's reminding us that Jesus has brought us in to the congregation of the righteous, that he was never meant to come into this world to be the only righteous one, but to bring many sons and daughters to glory, to bring them into the congregation of the faithful. He tells of his name to his brothers and sisters that they might join him in the congregation of the faithful. They might share the gospel proclamation and praise that he has. And he has caused us to join him in that congregation. He as the righteous, eternal Son of God, and we as his siblings adopted by God's grace in him. He's brought us in to the congregation of the righteous. And so that's a way in which we can say he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. It was his purpose to bring us into the congregation of the faithful with him. And secondly, he's not ashamed because he's joined with us in putting his trust in God. He's caused us to join with him in being those who trust in God. That's a simple quotation there. I will put my trust in him, found in many places in Scripture, Psalm 18, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 12. That's why we used Isaiah 12 as our call to worship. It reminds us that he joins with people who put their trust in God. Jesus is the one who came into this world and showed perfect trust and absolute dependence on his Father through his suffering and death. And he causes us to be those who put our trust in the Lord, sends us his Spirit that we might know him, that we might trust him, that we might believe in the Son who has been sent. We join Jesus as those who also put their trust in the Father. And that third quote reminds us that we with Jesus are the children that the Father has been given. Jesus is the Son, the one given to the world to redeem the world, the child that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 8:18, which this is a quotation of. But again, he's not one child alone. I am the children you've given me. That's the quotation that's brought forward. That we were the children of the Father who were given by the Father to Christ to be redeemed before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ and saved in time and history by him that we might be brought in to the family of God. In a profound sense, this last quotation reminds us that it was the Father's love that began this process in the first place. That the Father wanted all of these sons and daughters brought to glory. That it was his purpose to incorporate not just his Son through his suffering and death into his kingdom, but all of those he loved from the foundation of the world and gave to his Son to be saved. And you see how when we begin with the Father's love, when we begin with that understanding that we are then the children that he's loved from before the foundation of the world and sent his Son in time and history to save, it can remove any doubt that Jesus has come to save those that the Father wants in his heaven. The whole reason salvation was started because the Father wanted you in his heaven. We should never doubt that. He gave us baptism to remind us of that. That you are the children I chose, the children I want, the children I desire to be with me forever. None of us have to doubt that the Lord will be disappointed to see us in heaven. He will not be disappointed, he will be delighted. This is the reason for which he sent the Son, to bring many children to glory, so that Jesus would be there with all the children that the Father had given him. That's why he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, because he looks on us not who we are in ourselves, but how the Father looked at us and what the Son has made us and is making us by his Spirit. He is not ashamed to be called your brother. He takes hold of us in time and history to make us like his, to make us like him, becoming exactly like us, living, suffering, dying, testifying to us of the gospel and bringing us from death to life. He came to sanctify our reality. And the writer of Hebrews could have stopped there and we could have just delighted in meditating on that truth, but it's as if he says, but wait, there's more. Because he came not just to sanctify our reality, but to shatter our slavery. That's why he needed to suffer and die as well. He doesn't just come to experience life as we experience it. He comes to shatter the life, the reality that now is, to shatter the slavery under which we labored until he suffered and died. That's what verses 14 and 15 drive home. That Jesus came to shatter our slavery. It reminds us that part of the reality that God's people have to endure since the fall is that the devil has enslaved us. The devil has enslaved us as the one who has the power of death. Death has become a henchman in the devil's service, and he uses the fear of death as a weapon by which he beats us down and beats all humanity into submission. The men and women that God created to be masters over the creation that he has made have made themselves slaves to the devil. That's a part of the problem of the reality in which we endure, and the devil is enslaving us by the fear of death. Right? Through the fear of death, we were subject to lifelong slavery. And what is the fear of death as we contemplate it here? What is the author of Hebrews talking about? Well, it's not the fear of dying. It's the fear of what happens after you die. It's appointed for man once to die and then to face the judgment. That's the fear of death. The judgment that awaits sinners. The consequences of God's wrath against sin. That's the fear of death, that God had said you will surely die, not just in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. It's the fear of what comes after this. The fear of how we will face a holy God in our sin. The fear of what would happen if we had to face our God in his holiness without a mediator or an intercessor. If we had to face him as the price of our rebellion, lost in our sins. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus came to do away with any fear of that. He came to shatter that slavery. And something happens at the death of Christ that sets his people free. Because Christ's death is unlike any other death. Every death that human beings die is the inevitable consequence of our rebellion. We die because we're sinners, because sin has entered the world. It's the inescapable consequence of rebellion. That's how human death functioned for every single human being until Jesus came. Because his death was not the inevitable consequence of rebellion, because he knew no rebellion. He was faithful in every way to God. It wasn't the inevitable consequence, it was the surrendered consequence. He gave himself up to death for us. His life could not be taken from him. He had to give it up. He had to surrender it. And he surrendered it in our place, willingly receiving the death and curse that we should have received. He drank our cup of wrath to its dregs. That's why he suffered and died. So that his death would consume our death and give his life to us. He drank our death and curse down to the dregs so there would be no more of it left for us. And in suffering and dying, he's done two marvelous things for his people. The author of Hebrews says, he's destroyed the devil. He's destroyed the one who had the power of death. And he's delivered us from the fear of death. Destroying the devil and delivering us from fear. That's what Christ has done by his death. He has shattered our slavery. Because he's died, death no longer has any claim on the people of God. We have become like Christ in that way. Death could not hold him. It was not possible for him to be held by the bonds of death. Death could not hold him. And death could not curse him anymore. He rose from the dead incorruptible. Indestructible, right? No longer subject in any way to death or curse. Couldn't even come near him if it wanted to. And that's why all who are in Christ, when they look at death, it's changed completely in our minds. Paul, as one who knew himself to be in Christ Jesus, what did he say about death? He said, you know, to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain, right? It's gain now. Why is it no longer loss? Because of what Christ has done. He's destroyed the devil. He's delivered us from the fear of death. There's nothing to fear anymore. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was death-proof. That's how he rose from the dead, death-proof. And the wonderful testimony of Scripture is those who are in Christ have in that sense become death-proof. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because we die not to go to our sins, to our judgment. We die to go to be with the one who saved us. We die not in our sins, but we die in Christ. Because we die in Christ, there is no sting, there is no wrath, there is no curse. We die with the promise of fellowship with him and resurrection to glory. It's just gain now. And why? Because Christ has destroyed the power of death by his dying. He suffered and died to do that. That's what our champion has done for us. We may still fear the process of dying. We may still feel the sting when we lose loved ones in this life. But for the Christian, there's nothing to fear beyond this life in death. Because only Christ waits us. We can die knowing that perfect, blessed life awaits us on the other side because Jesus is waiting for us on the other side. That's what Jesus has done by his death. And there's one more thing that he does for us because we're not there yet. We're not yet in glory with our Lord, and so what does he do for us in the meantime? He supports us in our frailty. That's also why Jesus came into this world to suffer and die, not just to sanctify our reality, not just to shatter our slavery, but to support us in our frailty. Glory is a wonderful thing to meditate on. To die and go to be with the Lord, to rise again to life eternal. Those are wonderful things to meditate on, but what we recognize is we're still living down here in the muck of this life. We're still facing the difficulty of this life. What the author of Hebrews wants to encourage us with is to know what Jesus is doing for us in the meantime. He's supporting us by being a merciful and faithful high priest. He has done what a high priest needed to do, offered the sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. He's made propitiation for our sins. He's turned the wrath away. He's done that. We've talked about what he's done. But by becoming a man in every way that we are, by going through this life and suffering and dying, he's able to function as a high priest for us. In a way, he wouldn't have been able to function if he'd only been God and never come into this world to live the life as we lived it. Particularly, the author of Hebrews says, he came into this world to suffer and die, to go through temptation, so that he might come to the aid of those who are being tempted. So that he might understand in a profound sense, and that we might understand in a profound sense, that he knows what it is to be human in every way. He knows what it is to go through suffering and temptation, and therefore he can sympathize and help us. And when we think of what Jesus has done, we recognize that he did that for our sakes, not for his. It wasn't as if Jesus couldn't have understood being human unless he'd become human. Because then you'd have to conclude that as God, he doesn't know everything perfectly. Right? Jesus, as one who is truly God, as the Son of God, would have known perfectly well how to help sinners. He would have known perfectly well how to help people who are living in this life. But he knew that it would be helpful for us to know that he understood. It removes any temptation that we could have to say, God, you don't know what it's like to live this life. You're high in heaven. You're God. You don't get what it's like to be here. Jesus came into this world so we would never feel that way about God. That we could never look to God and say, you just don't really know. We would have been wrong, but we're sinners. Write this down. We do wrong things. We think wrong things. And we would be suspect and liable to think to ourselves, God doesn't really know what it's like. Jesus became like us in every way so that we would know he knows what it's like. He did that for our sakes. To function as a merciful and faithful high priest. So that we could look to him and say, you know, he knows as both God and man. He knows our frame. And he remembers that we are dust. He knows what it's like to live this life. This is written to strengthen our faith. when we think about the trials and the temptations that we experience. That Jesus, who also knows what it's like to suffer and be tried, is with us. But the good news is not just that Jesus suffered, but he's triumphed and he's escaped from here to glory, and you can follow him the same way. That's part of the good news, that's true. But it's also true that while we live here in this life, while we still are suffering and being tried and tempted, that he's with us here as one who knows the difficulties of this life and actually knows the difficulties of this life more than we know. This is how he is our champion as well, so that we have an advocate and a mediator and an intercessor in heaven, but one who is flesh and blood, who lived in this world, who knows how to help and knows the help we need, and who has all the power necessary to help those who are being tempted. You can see why Christians always need to be reminded of these things. The Hebrew Christians needed to be reminded of these things. Santee Christians need to be reminded of these things. That Jesus came that he might help us, that he might support us in our frailty. It's particularly important when God's people are faced with the cost of following Jesus. When we're feeling every inch of what it is to have to deny ourselves and pick up our crosses and follow him. So that in our times of sufferings, we don't ask, is this really part of God's plan? Is it fitting that I have to suffer this way? Can this really be the path to glory? That we're able to look to Jesus, the champion of our salvation, and say, that was the path by which he entered into glory. It was fitting that he suffered and died. And so how is it not fitting that we who follow him will have to suffer in this life? And to do so remembering that he became like us in every way, suffered in this life, and entered into glory. And to know that he is with us, seeing us through the suffering of this life, and will make sure that we enter into glory with him. So that whether we die and go to be with him, or whether he returns and changes us in the blink of an eye to be like him in his resurrected glory, nothing awaits us but life and glory. That's our hope. And this will surely be because of what Jesus Christ has done. He sanctified our reality. He shattered our slavery. And he will support us in our frailty until he comes again in glory. This is our champion. To him be dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. We thank you for our champion. We thank you that he knows what we need and is able to provide what we need, it, that he has sanctified our reality by making us like him, that he has shattered our slavery by his death, destroying the devil and delivering us from the fear of death, and that he continues to support us in our frailty as a merciful and faithful high priest who knows what it is to live this life, who has suffered in this life more than any of us will be called to suffer in this life. And so he knows how to help, and he's with us always to the very end of the age. We thank you for him. Thank you for the founder of our salvation and for how he brings many sons and daughters to glory. May we always hope in him. Hear us and help us, for we pray in his name. Amen.